The qualifications are actually coming way later. I'm going to spend a session just talking about deacon qualifications. I think, you know, going back to the elder intern application and even deacon applications, when you look at that, most of those qualifications are things that God asks every man to be. So whether you have a desire for ministry or not, as we go through the qualifications, it's just being a Christian. It's just making holiness a priority. And so I think every single one of us should be looking at those on a regular basis and shepherding our heart towards holiness in those areas, because they really are the areas where you have the most impact on the people around you. And so we'll talk about that. And then hermeneutic, how we approach Scripture. Most of H3 is on studying Scripture. And so we really only touch on that in the last session. And I think I'm going to have Josh come in and teach that for us. So that's kind of it for the disciplines. So if you need to get a refill on your drinks. Oh, I had one other thing. Next build session, the night that we were scheduled for, we're not doing that because we're going to have leave that day open for you guys to go to this. This is the He Will Reign Forever conference. I haven't read the book. I don't know much about the topic, but I've only heard really, really good things from everyone that does. And so I would encourage you to come. We kind of figured we'd open that up a little bit so that you guys could make it to that. So don't go, oh, there's no build. Now we have a full weekend off, and it's Veterans Day weekend, and so we're going to go to my parents' ranch.
You just invite us all to your
place. Don't worry about it.
No, we're not.
No, we're not. Don't do that. What?
At least this is
Oh, that's the part I record. Come on. All right, does everyone have the handout for the Troubling and Comforting Truths of My Heart? Great. I'm going to try to remember to refer to it throughout the whole lesson. So if I forget, fill in the blanks as I go. So Scott's been talking about God's transformation of man. And I didn't put it up, and I just turned it off. But remember, on this side, we've got unregenerate man, the gray guy. And then over here, we have the yellow guy, that is glorified man. And then in between is a mixed condition, and that's us. And we're progressively going from gray to yellow as God transforms our hearts. And so today what we're going to talk about are some troubling truths about our hearts. And most of these truths are where we were as unbelievers. And so that's the gray man. And then the other half, the comforting truths, those are, generally speaking, what God does to the glorified man. And we've got this gray man, this yellow-gold man in the middle, who is these two comforting and troubling truths kind of combating against each other. And so our shepherding of our hearts is how we interact with these two kind of opposing views of our hearts. So that's what we're going to talk about today. One good note is when God changes our hearts, we are able to not sin, but sin's still within us. And so when we were gray, when we were unregenerate, we were unable to not sin at a heart level. And so let me open us up in prayer, and then we're going to get into the lesson. Father God, thank you for your great work that you do in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for coming into our hearts, coming to just live there with us. Lord, help us to be able to just grow our love for you. Lord, teach us from your word who you are and what you've done in our hearts. Lord, help us to understand how untrustworthy our heart is, Lord, and help us just be drawn to you this morning as we learn more about what you teach us from your word. Lord, in your name, amen. All right, so the first part is the troubling truths for my heart. There are three troubling truths. I'm going to read them really quick, but as we go, don't feel the need to fill in the blanks really quick. So the first truth is the hardness of heart keeps the sinner from God. Then whenever possible, unbelief, not belief, will naturally take root in our hearts. And the third one is that a self-made religion never moves the heart nearer to God. These are three troubling truths, and they characterize the unbeliever's heart. But because of indwelling sin, these three troubling truths are also found to be true for the believer. So let's look at the hardness of heart. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Okay, starting in verse 17, it says, "So this I say and confirm and affirm together with the Lord, that you will walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart, or the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality through the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." This passage is describing the unbeliever. Looking at the end of verse 18, we see the phrase, "because of the hardness of heart." This describes why unbelievers have such a deeply ingrained ignorance. And this isn't an accidental ignorance. Not an ignorance that caught us by surprise. They couldn't say, "Oh, I didn't see this ignorance coming." But they were actively pursuing this ignorance. I was trying to think of an application or an illustration about this ignorance, and all I could think of was evolutionists. Evolutionists fight against what's built inside of them to know that we were created. We were talking about this at small group this week, that you see the design of man, and the running joke in my household is, "Wow, isn't random chance amazing?" It just doesn't make sense. They're actively pursuing ignorance towards God, fighting for everything to be able to see something other than a creator. And that's exactly where the heart of an unbeliever sits. So to describe the unbeliever's ignorance, Paul turned to their heart. The condition of their heart is what leads them to be willfully ignorant. And so hard in this passage is best defined as like a dull or being insensitive. It cannot be penetrated by its current condition. So the best way to see how this works itself out in this passage is actually to read it backwards. There's so many becauses and diagramming this made my head hurt. But if you look at it backwards, it makes a lot of sense. And so the hardness of heart, as talked about in verse 18 at the end, is the ultimate case why unbelievers are held fast in a willful ignorance of God. And that unbeliever's ignorance is the cause of them being excluded from the life of God. And that ignorance is the description of what it means to have an ability to understand, their understanding, and that's flooded by spiritual darkness. And that's why an unbeliever's mind has failed him and led him into a futile walk of life. Yeah.
Can you walk through that backwards a little bit?
Yeah. So the hardness of heart at the end of verse 18 is the ultimate case for why the unbelievers are held fast in a willful ignorance of God, which is closer to the beginning, or kind of the middle of that verse. And that ignorance is the cause of them being excluded from the life of God. And then the ignorance is also a description of them having an ability to understand or being flooded with spiritual darkness. And that is why the unbeliever's mind has failed him and led him into a futile walk of life. This passage is describing unbelievers, but Paul is talking to believers. He's warning believers to not walk like unbelievers, like they were before a transforming work had happened. That means there's a propensity for this act in a believer. And look at the end of verse 19. What's the result? "Being callous and giving ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." If we as believers are not protecting ourselves against what the unbelievers are just prone to, we have the propensity to give ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. We can fall into this trap. This means that the believing man is responsible for the condition of his heart. So let's build on that a little bit and look at some instructions from Ephesians 3 and 4. In Ephesians 3, verse 18, the Christian Jews who are converted from Judaism are instructed, do not harden your hearts. Christians are instructed, do not harden your hearts, as when they, Israel, provoked me. As in the day in the trial, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. While it is, and then in 3:15, he continues or reiterates himself and says, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me.
You're
thinking
Hebrews, right? Hebrews.
What did I say? Yeah, I'm thinking Hebrews. Sorry.
Hey, this...
Yeah, those aren't the verses at all in Ephesians.
My Bible's wrong.
My Bible's wrong. Yours is all right. All right, so I'll let you guys get to the right book. So Ephesians, or Hebrews, I did again. Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews, do not harden your hearts. As when they, Israel, provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. And then in Hebrews 3:15, he reiterates himself and says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. And then again, in Hebrews 4:7, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. These are commands to believers to not harden our hearts. So in Christ, we're in a mixed condition. And in that mixed condition, we have to fight against hardening our hearts. We have to continually fight to soften our hearts. So the heart of the believer can become hard, and he must fight to keep it from becoming hard. That's the first troubling truth. That's scary if we're not in God's word. Another scary thought or troubling truth, whenever possible, unbelief, not belief, will naturally take root in the heart of a Christian. So the blank there is naturally. And as Christians, unbelief is naturally going to just fall in there. That kind of freaks me out. That if we're not shepherding our heart with truth, we're going to naturally go to a lack of truth. If we're not shepherding our heart to understand who God is, then we're going to be drawn towards a lack of belief in who God is. So let's go to Hebrews, in chapter 3, and kind of go a little bit in between the two verses that we looked at in chapter 3 before, and look at 12 and 13. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Still talking to believers, addressing the church, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Believers, we must root out this natural inclination to not trust the living God. Here's the stark reality. Indwelling sin lingers within the Christian. And if you do nothing to shepherd your heart towards the Word of God and the Gospel, your heart will slide into unbelief. Your heart won't remain steadfast in belief. Instead, it will slide into unbelief. And we'll do that so easily. Let's look at verse 12 a little bit more. Take care. Something we must actively do. Brethren, something Christians must actively do. That there not be in any of you, this is a warning to us all, that in us there could be an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So unbelief here is not pagan unbelief. It's not rejecting God and living in rebellion. Rather, it's a slowness to believe some part of God's revelation to man. And look again at verse 13. What does it say? Encourage one another. The heart shepherding here is not done alone. It's not done on an island. And this is what small groups is all about. This is what I was talking about when I was talking about how small groups is discipline one. We need to encourage one another and strengthen each other in our belief. Yeah.
Can you redefine how, or just restate how you define the unbelief here?
Yeah. So unbelief is a slowness to believe a part of God's revelation towards man. I'll get a drink of coffee while you finish writing that. It's a slowness to believe some part of God's revelation of man. Small groups, in some ways, can be discipline three, but in many ways, is discipline one. I know it was, I know exactly when it was, because Eden's 12. And about the last month of Jenna's pregnancy with Eden through the time she was probably 8 months old, so it was nearly a year, give or take, Jenna and I took a break from small groups. We decided there's too much going on in our lives. We need to step out of small group. And for the probably the last 2 months of that period of time, Shag kept bugging me, man, you got to come to my small group. And I'm like, we have too much going on. And I don't know how unbelief had crept in, but I know I wasn't shepherding my heart the way I needed to. And so the first time that I went back to small group where Shag had convinced me to go, someone in our group shared during, I think the sharing of sin, the biggest area of sin is I'm not thinking eternally enough, and I'm just living in my moment too much. And I mean, I remember it now, Eden's 12 years later, so distinctly. Like, I can tell you where in Shag's living room I was sitting when that guy said that. And it struck me, because I wasn't thinking eternally at all. I was so focused on, I got to take care of this baby, I've got to do these other things, that I wasn't shepherding my heart well. And it took someone else, indirectly, in my life, to shepherd my heart in that direction. And that was a catalyst to really a lot of life change for me. And so it is important to be in other people's lives. It is important to not let the busyness of the week dictate, oh, let's skip small group this week. I think there's so much that comes out of small groups that I wrote in my notes something like, get on your soapbox about small groups. And that's all I wrote. So I'm on my soapbox about small groups. But I think there's such a vital ministry in each of our own hearts that I would encourage you, if you're not in a small group or if you're inconsistent in a small group, to make that a priority. And we need to, because we don't want unbelief to creep in. So another example of this from Scripture is in Luke 24. Turn there for a minute, and I'll kind of set the table. The disciples had hearts that were not quick to trust God, but rather slow to believe Christ-centered, Christ-revealing Scripture. The setting is that Jesus had been crucified and buried. Peter and John had witnessed the empty tomb, but news of the resurrection had not spread. But Jesus had told many of the disciples that he would rise again. Two of the disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them. In the course of the conversation, the two men revealed their doubts that Jesus was the true Redeemer of Israel. And the reason for it was that it had been 3 days since the crucifixion. So let's look at verse 21, Luke 24:21, and this is what they said. They said, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened." And then in verse 25, Jesus responds, "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Everything they had just been eyewitnesses to, a substitute being offered, blood being shed, was not registering in them for what it truly was. It was not as if they had rejected God and were living as pagans. Rather, their hearts were not quick to tie what they had witnessed at the crucifixion back to what Scripture revealed about the Messiah. Their hearts were not quick to believe the Scriptures, but slow to believe.'" In this conversation, Jesus had to work against that natural-rooted slowness of heart. Slowness of heart to believe is a condition the believer will face because of indwelling sin. Where you find sin, you will find slowly, you will find it slowly dragging your heart away from trusting God. So what does this tendency towards unbelief in a Christian's heart look like? Maybe it's a lack of contentment in a time of trials in life. Unbelief in God's sovereignty. Maybe fear as you quit your day job of the last 14 years and start to rely fully on your online coffee business. I mean, hypothetically. There's some unbelief there. Maybe it's anger or questions of why in a recent pregnancy loss. That would be unbelief in God's goodness. Jenna and I had three of those between Jonathan and Noah. And there was a lot of unbelief in my heart on how to trust God in that time. I've let unbelief creep in every single one of these examples, and I know there's more. We have to shepherd our heart, Christian, and we have to encourage each other so that unbelief doesn't creep in. Anytime we start to look at ourselves over our situation, we are taking early steps towards a heart that falls away from the living God. And we need to shepherd it right back to where it needs to be. We need to do that together. That's a troubling truth. It's a scary truth. The third one, maybe a little bit more subtle. Self-made religion never moves the heart nearer to God. The blank there is nearer. Self-made religion never moves the heart nearer to God. We'll be looking at Matthew 15 for this one and reading a big chunk, so turn there. So I have two Bibles I usually use. One that is smaller and I know where everything is, and one that has print big enough so I can see it while I'm teaching. And I don't know where everything is in that one. I used to just have one Bible, and it was really small. Old, getting old is tough. All right, Matthew 15, 1. We'll read 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" I just have to take a break here. I'm terrible at evangelism. Like, these guys are confronting Jesus with kind of scripture, terrible application, but kind of scripture, and he just turns it right back on them. And it's kind of a little bit awesome in this. So he says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have, that would help you. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" That's a strong accusation, an accurate accusation of the Pharisees. He turned scripture right around right on them and said that they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. The Pharisee had added a layer of law to the Mosaic law, and this law was the law that they had invented themselves. It was written not by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but by themselves. And Jesus wanted no part of this man-made legal code. So he and his disciples made no effort to observe those laws. The Pharisee believed that obedience to his own man-made law would increase his standing before God. He was eager to observe his own law. But notice his disposition to God's law. "But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.' He is violating God's commandment to honor his elderly mother and father by devoting to God the very money he would use to honor and care for his parents. The very money that the Lord had entrusted to him, the money by which he would provide for his parents' care, he was, quote, devoting to God, which we all know was really allocating funds in such a way that technically was given to God, but was for his own personal benefit. These men consider their observation of their legal code more binding than God's holy law. And this bolsters their confidence in their own lofty assessments of themselves. These men were confident and innovative. And what's God's assessment of them? Their heart is far from me. And in vain, they worship him. The man-made religion, which they place such great confidence on, does nothing to draw their hearts nearer to God. In fact, it does the opposite. It drives their hearts away from God. My mind, when I read this passage, goes quickly to false religions, maybe Mormonism or Catholicism, religions that add to God's word pretty blatantly. But we do this, don't we? Do we look at things that we do to gain favor from God and not trust in his grace? How do we honor God with our lips but not our hearts? I have a feeling if we spent the next 10 minutes brainstorming the answer to that question, it would be pretty sad and scary. So let's not do that. But that is the third troubling truth of our heart. So summarizing these troubling truths, hardness of heart keeps the sinner from God. The heart falls into unbelief naturally. And suppose it crosses the sinner's mind to be religious. Suppose the sinner wants to accept his version of religion over God's own commands. That kind of heart is not open to God, no matter what the self-made religion practice attempts. So then what's the sinner's hope? What is our hope? It's God. Not just any God, but a God who won't be motivated to act on the basis of what he sees in the sinner, but motivated to act by his own heart to save sinners. That's a comforting truth. Our hope is a God who won't be motivated to act on based on what he sees in me, but based on his desire to save me. The power of these troubling truths to enslave a believer is broken, but the power to harass us is not. These conditions have a lingering, harassing presence. And so at conversion, we're still being harassed by a tendency to not believe. We're still being harassed by a hardness of heart. But we're not prone to it, and we have the power to fight it. That is comforting. But it's not one of our five comforting truths. So let's go look at the second half of this lesson. That was the hard part of the lesson. Not the most fun things to think about, but it's important to know what we have to battle against so that we can battle well. The more comforting part of our lesson is coming, and it's an encouraging part of the lesson. And God speaks some very, very comforting truths about the heart and what God does to the heart in Scripture. I know the heart is evil and not to be trusted. Scripture teaches that. But as we saw, I think last time we got together, the section from our kind of main handout or whatever that we got at the beginning of Build has pages and pages of truths about God's heart or about our heart. And in those pages, there are a lot of encouraging things to know about our hearts. And so we're going to touch on five of those. I think five really key ones we're going to talk about, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you. We won't leave here freaking out about where our hearts can go, but encouraged on what God has done to our hearts. Maybe a little freaking out. And so what does God use to be able to transform our hearts, to be able to encourage our hearts? The cross, an empty tomb. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God creates a new inner man to see what the old inner man could never see on his own. And so the first comforting truth of the heart is that God enlightens dark hearts to know Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6 says, For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light will shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If God shines into our hearts to give spiritual enlightenment, that means our heart was incredibly dark before. And so what kind of light or power is it that can do this? He says there in verse 6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's a reference to Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. That kind of power has shown in our hearts. That light or power is amazing, and is like the light that lights up everything we see is the same light that's shown in our hearts. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that. How bad or devastating or formidable was our spiritual darkness if that power was needed? Only God, the Creator's light or power, can overcome it so that we might know the glory of Christ. It kind of makes me laugh when I think about how when I became a believer, not recognizing it was God that changed me, I came in a system of belief where God wasn't the worker in my own heart, but I was. And I look back at that mindset, and I'm like, what pride was there to think that I could change that dark of a heart? Only God could transform my heart. And he does not and did not wait for darkened minds or hardened, unbelieving hearts to turn on the light ourselves. He would have had to wait for eternity, because we never would have. And so the question is, have you experienced that kind of divine power from God at a heart level? If you had, man, that's comforting. That is encouraging to know that a heart that was drawn towards darkness had the power that lit the world shone on it. The second comforting truth is that God cleanses hearts through faith. Cleanses is your blank to fill in there. And so Acts 15, go ahead and turn there. 15, we'll be looking at 6 through 11. Hopefully I'm getting the book right for the rest of these. So the setting here is in the very early months of the church. There's a debate within the church about whether Gentile converts had to undergo circumcision in order to be saved. Jenna and I actually got the joy of teaching this passage to the kindergarten class a few months ago. So any of you guys with kindergartners, we did our best to teach this lesson and not an anatomy lesson. We did get to teach an anatomy lesson to a couple of our kids, though, as we prepared. It was fun. I want to be on a different rotation next time we get there. Anyway, back to the passage. This is one of Peter's best moments in the New Testament. He stands up as a leader and speaks to the issue with clarity. Notice what he says about the Gentiles in verse 9, but I'm going to read 6 through 11. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they also are. It doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, the heart is filthy and in need of cleansing, and God will be the one that does that." Earlier, when we were in Matthew 15, it made it clear what self-religion does to the heart. It drives it away from God. It does nothing. God doesn't use our own efforts to cleanse us. He cleanses our heart by faith. Notice in verse 9 how God cleanses. Through faith. And what is faith? Faith is the act of looking away from yourself in order to entirely entrust yourself to God. Let's say that again. Faith is the act of looking away from yourself in order to entirely entrust yourself to God. What were the Pharisees doing in Matthew 15? Not that. Creating laws that they knew they could uphold and playing the game. That's not faith. Faith is looking away from yourself in order to entirely entrust yourself to God. So cleansing their hearts through faith is God's removal of that which is offensive to Him, self-reliance, by trusting God's design for your salvation. And notice in verse 11 what it is that saves a person. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is God freely extending His unmerited favor towards a guilty sinner. This is what God does to save the sinner. Whereas the only thing a sinner can do is to point to their own broken, empty religion, God saves the sinner by His grace. And the faith that saves them also cleanses the sinner's heart by giving them faith to believe and live out the gospel. Have you seen your heart go from dirty and unbelief to cleansed by faith? That is a comforting truth. The third comforting truth is that God frees the heart from sin to become obedient. That's Romans 6. We've actually, as a church, taught through this section twice. Probably 10 years ago, maybe a little bit more, Smed and Scott taught through it just to teach this doctrine to us. And then more recently, as we were going through the book of Romans. And the main takeaway, I think, from the entire chapter is verses 17 and 18. This is the part I quote. It's the part I always look for in my Bible. It's the part that's highlighted in my other Bible. And so Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When God saves the sinner, the first place He goes to work on is his heart, the inner man. That is where bondage to sin exists. The hardness and slowness to believe, the quickness to establish self-made religion, is nurtured at a heart level. And by the grace of God, your heart was able to hear another voice over the voice of your old master, sin. You could hear God's voice. That was the light power we talked about a few minutes ago. We used to be only able to hear sin's voice commanding us. And by God's grace, He switched our heart's allegiance and enlightened it, cleansed it by faith, and we found obedience from the heart to God possible. I don't know how to emphasize that enough. That is an amazing truth. Notice the wording in verse 17. You were, you became. Notice the use of passive voice, to which you were committed. This means that the committing was done for you by someone else. You're not holding on to obedience to God by the hand. You're not walking around hand in hand with obedience to God. Instead, God has you by the heart. You are a slave to righteousness. We don't lose our slavery, we just lose our master. We don't change from being slave, we change who our master is. It's no longer sin, it's righteousness. That is a comforting truth. The fourth comforting truth, Christ makes Himself at home in hearts by faith. The blank there is home, and that's out of Ephesians 3, really Ephesians 3 this time, 14 through 19. I'm not going to let myself live down that Hebrews Ephesians thing. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out how God saves sinners. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is praying for the Christians in the church at Ephesus. Notice what he says about Christ in the life of the believer in verse 17. We're going to read 14 through 19, though. Excuse me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, Paul is writing to believers, and beyond conversion into the new creation and into the Christian life. And this verse, this dwell in our hearts through faith, is not the original indwelling of Christ at conversion. We are not to pray that would occur all again in a believer. That doesn't make sense. Instead, it is a richer, deeper, more practical indwelling that comes about through ongoing close fellowship with Christ. So let me say that again, is a richer, deeper, more practical indwelling that comes about through ongoing close fellowship with Christ. That's what it refers to as an indwelling. May dwell is an intensified word for dwelling. Not temporary dwelling, not pitching a tent, rather is feeling very much at home kind of dwelling. Actually, if we look at Colossians 1, that same word is used a couple of times. And in Colossians 1:19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him." And the him is Jesus. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. And then in 2:9 it says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in the bodily form." How at home is God's godness in Jesus? About as at home as it could possibly be, right? Like, that's a perfect fit. That's the way Christ's practical indwelling is to be like within us. And just as his original indwelling came through faith, by faith through grace, this practical indwelling also comes by and through faith, an ongoing trust. Guys, Christ dwells in us positionally. But what kind of residence does he find there? I know it's not as good as God found in Jesus. But as we shepherd our hearts towards holiness, we want Christ to feel as home in our own hearts. So what dictates the answer to that question? Divine strength through the Holy Spirit. 3:16, looking back at that section, says, "Strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man." The Holy Spirit strengthens us and makes our hearts a home for Christ. That's a comforting truth. The fifth and last comforting truth is Christ establishes hearts without blame in holiness. Establish is the word. He establishes hearts without blame and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. I'll just read it. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Establish your hearts means to make the heart strong. Jesus establishes the heart. He makes the heart strong in two ways. First, in the negative sense, Jesus makes the Christian to be without blame. And then in the positive sense, Jesus establishes the heart in holiness. And notice where Jesus does that. Before our God and Father. And notice when Jesus does that. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. This looks forward to the day when the Christian receives his glorified body, that side of the handout. From the conversion all the way to glorification, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are active within us. All three members are powerfully at work in us at the heart level. God commits himself to us for our good at the heart level from conversion all the way to glorification. So there we have five comforting truths about what God does in the heart of the Christian. Take a look at those truths really quick. Notice how all of them has God as the actor. God does these things for our heart. God enlightens the heart. God cleanses the heart. God frees the heart. Christ makes himself at home in the heart. And Christ establishes the heart for future glorification. The gospel is all about what God does to create a new heart within a man. And remember what our hearts were like before Christ. They were hard. They were unbelieving. They were eager to be religious without nearness to God. This is what God had to do to change our hearts and secure us all the way to the end. He had to enlighten the heart, cleanse the heart, free the heart, make himself at home in the heart, and establish the heart. That is comforting. So then where do we come in? What is our response to God's powerful work in our hearts? In no way should we neglect what God is so focused on from conversion to glorification. What he gives his intense attention to, I must give my intense attention to. My response to God's work within me is to shepherd my heart to the Word of God in order to worship, in order to love, in order to fear, in order to know, in order to obey the God of the Word. And I must do this throughout my day to keep my heart soft to God's Word. I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your work in our hearts. Lord, when we look at how lost our hearts were before your power came into them, God, that's scary. And we look at our tendency on where we could let our hearts go if we don't shepherd ourselves towards a love for you, towards a fear of you, towards a trust in you. Lord, I don't want to live my life on this world allowing my heart to fight against what you've so miraculously done to it. Lord, help us all to put more trust in you. Help us all to shepherd our hearts well away from where the tendencies lie. Lord, don't let unbelief creep in, God, but help us to be able to grow in our love for you and our trust in you. Help the difficult situations of life to be ones that draw us closer to you and not further away. Lord, give us discipline to shepherd our hearts away from the tendencies that are naturally there and towards what you've done in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be drawn more towards a glorified heart than an earthly heart. God, in your name, amen. Thank you.